So we're working on a series out of the Gospel of Matthew, considering primarily the things that Jesus says. And we've noticed he says a lot about the kingdom, about the kingdom of heaven. I hope all that talk about the kingdom is making you think a little bit about how the church and the kingdom of heaven are related to each other. How does the church and the kingdom go together? So when you hear the word church, what should we think of? What do we think of? Probably in general terms, when we hear the word church, we should think of we, the Lord's people. The church is about what the Lord makes of us, what he does with us. And when we hear the word kingdom, probably what springs to mind is the kingdom is God's deal. The rule in the realm of God. And I encourage you, I haven't shared all of my own thought about church and kingdom yet, but I encourage you to think about how do we, the Lord's people, and what he does with us in forming and fashioning us into the image of Christ, how does the church relate to God's deal, you know, this kingdom thing that Christ talks a lot about? And probably some you should bring them together by that idea that by being his people, because of what Christ has done and what has happened and what God does with us and in us and through us, that by being his people, we hope to enter into his deal. And we hope to be able to enter into the kingdom. But I encourage you, if you haven't thought much about that, think about that. Kingdom dominates a lot of what Jesus says in the Gospels. The church dominates the epistles. So how do those two things connect up? When Jesus talks to his own, his disciples, about God's deal, about the kingdom, one thing that he tells them is that many are first who will be last, and many are last who will be first. When he tells his own about God's kingdoms, he just says there are many. It's interesting that he says that. He says many. Many who are first are going to be last. And in God's deal, many who are last are going to be first. So why does that happen in God's deal? That many first and first last? You know, the last first and the first last. Why does that happen? Well, one reason, we touched it a little bit, is that God's deal just works differently than the deals of earth, the deals of human people. Things are one way in the world, and about that Jesus says, but it's not so among you. It just works differently among you. The one that who would be great in the kingdom, he must become as a child, become as a servant. That things highly esteemed by men are detestable in the sight of God. Things just work differently in God's deal. That in the kingdom, lives are not gained by seeking them. You don't gain your life by seeking it. Lives are gained by losing it for the sake of Christ. So one reason that the first are last and the last first in God's deal is it just works differently. I can hardly mention that without wanting to linger on it, because we have so much around us that shouts at us that the kingdom of God works the same way that the kingdoms of earth work, and it doesn't. And we constantly try to remake the kingdom of God into our own image, into the image of the kingdoms of earth and the kingdoms of human beings, and it works differently. So we need to hear Jesus say that to us. That's why most of the talk about the kingdom always starts with the word turn. But you're already pointing the wrong direction. The first thing that we have to do is turn. Whether that's repent from sin and course, or turn as far as how we're thinking about it and how we're perceiving it. It's kind of like the first word you talk about the kingdom, turn. Turn around. Because the kingdom defines greatness differently. The kingdom has different treasures than the treasures of earth. It just marches to the beat of a different drummer. So that's one reason. So it works differently, that in the kingdom, those who are first might end up last, and those who are last might end up first, because it works differently. But there's another reason. why the first will be last and the last will be first. And if we are people who are going to be involved in God's deal, you have to learn this other reason too. That's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about this other reason for why the first will be last and the last will be first in God's deal, in the kingdom. So I want to begin with a question. In Micah, there's a well-known verse. It's a verse that makes it into songs, makes it onto plaques on the wall. People knit it and put it on their wall and stuff like that. The verse begins this way. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And the verse goes on to list three things that the Lord requires. He has showed you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Who knows what the three things are? Okay, you do one. It's the first one.
Do justly.
Do justice. Do justly. Do justice.
Love mercy.
Love mercy. That's the second one. Third one. Walk humbly with your God. So he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So here's the question. Which one of those is the hardest to do? He requires three things. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Which one do you think is the hardest? Okay, we've got a vote here for walk humbly. Any other votes? Everybody want to go with walk humbly is the hardest one? Which one's the easiest to do?
Justice.
To do justice or to love mercy?
Love mercy.
Okay, I hear love mercy here in the front row. I mean, probably of those three, to always do the right thing. To do the righteous thing, to do the just thing. That's high bar, right? So that one's kind of hard. To walk humbly, that was hard. Pride, that would creep in there for all of us and wanting to exalt ourselves. So the walk humbly part is hard. But love mercy, that's not all that hard. Other translations, love the kindness of the Lord, love his grace. I mean, who doesn't love mercy and who doesn't love grace? Everybody likes that kind of stuff. It's like ice cream, right? We just sang a bunch of songs that talked about how amazing his grace is and how lovely it is and how desirable it is. And so we sing about it. You know, so we love that kind of stuff. In the kingdom, in God's deal, it's good and it's right to love mercy and grace. It's necessary in the kingdom, actually, to love mercy. But perhaps it's not as easy to do as it might sound at first blush. Perhaps being people who love mercy is actually somewhat of a challenge. In Matthew 19, we get the story of the rich young ruler. We have to put the Gospels together to get the idea that he's rich, that he's young, and that he's a ruler. And we put them all together and we get the story of the rich young ruler. But let me review the story for us. You probably know it quite well. It's found in Matthew 19. The rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "If you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." The guy says, "Well, which ones?" Jesus says, "No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, honor your parents and love your neighbor." The guy responds back to Jesus and he says, "I've done all that. What am I still missing?" And Jesus says to him, "Get rid of your stuff. Sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. Give the money to the poor and come follow me." And the man goes away grieved. Matthew's phrase, "for he owned much property." So Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Truly I say unto you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." The disciples are amazed at that. They said, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus says, "Well, what's impossible with men as possible with God. So Peter, listening to all this, he jumps in. He says, well, Lord, we've left all of our stuff to follow you. You know, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? And Jesus says to Peter and to all the disciples, truly, those who have left stuff, truly those who have left things to follow me will be rewarded. In fact, those who have left stuff to follow me will be rewarded many times over. They'll be rewarded both in this life and in the regeneration, in the life to come. So Jesus assures the disciples that no sacrifice, no service that's given to him will go unrewarded. In another place, kind of Jesus comments that even a cup of cold water given in his name won't go unnoticed, won't go without its reward. So Jesus tells his followers, there's no service to me, no sacrifice made by anybody that will go unnoticed and will not in fact be rewarded many times over. But then Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples, but know this. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So as Jesus talks to his disciples, after Peter says, we've left everything to follow you, he makes a couple of points. He says, first, there will be no injustice to any of my followers. All the sacrifices that are made by anyone, all the service, all of that will receive an appropriate, a proper reward. But Jesus doesn't want anybody to draw the wrong conclusion either, having said that. A wrong conclusion might be that we start calculating how many years you've been in the company. He said, okay, I've been serving Jesus. You know, if you've been serving Jesus for 1 to 5 years, you qualify for the angelic t-shirt. Because that service, that amount of sacrifice, you get an angelic t-shirt. You know, if you've left things to follow Jesus for 10 years now, you know, you should get 3 gems for your crown. So we could start calculating, what do I deserve? What can I expect? You know, you might even start wondering if there's like a handy online calculator thing. You know, if you do with your mortgage, you can go there and it does a whole amortization schedule. Maybe there's something like that for service and sacrifice to Jesus. You just input the amount of time and the type of service that you've done, what you've left behind for Jesus' sake. You know, I moved down from a Mercedes to a Chevy. How much is that worth? You know, you put that in. I did that 5 years ago. I've taught Sunday school. You know, I sang in the choir. I served on the board for a while. Put all that stuff in there, and it could give you an approximate reward. Since Jesus said, nothing will go unnoticed beyond rewarded. What's that?
Is there an app?
Yeah, there's an app for that. And it gives you an idea of what you can expect. Jesus says, careful about drawing that conclusion. And so he makes a second point, and he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he tells a parable to reveal what he means by that second point. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. We're going to read it in just a second. I want you to notice that the parable ends with this concluding statement. Thus, the last will be first, and the first last. So in other words, the parable is an explanation of why Jesus said that to his disciples. That nothing, anybody who has left anything will be rewarded, but the first will be last, and the last first. And he tells his parable to explain it, and the last line of the parable is going to be thus. The last, you know, will be first, and the first will be last. So here's the parable. It's out of Matthew, the first 16 verses. 4. I left that in there because that's a word that's in the Greek. Whenever this word is in the Greek, It means it's going to further explain what has just been talked about. It's called epexegetical, if you're into grammar and know about that type of thing. It further explains what was just talking about. Like, everybody should fish a lot during their life, for fishing is the best thing that God designed for his creation, or something like that. You know, it further explains why everybody should fish a lot. So this is here. Jesus has just said that the first will be last in the last verse, and he tells this parable because it further explain what he says. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyards. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So, thus, the last shall be first, and the first last. So the parable begins with, the kingdom is like, God's deal is like. So Jesus explicitly says, God's deal is like this. And he tells the story of a landowner hiring workers to work in his vineyard. No reference is made in the parable to how much he needs done, or to what the season is. Like, is it harvest time and he's really pressed to, you know, get the grapes harvested or something. No reference is made. He's really feeling pinched by getting the job done. There's no concern voiced over, I need to get it done, I need more people, it's not happening. Nothing like that is in there. What we do know is that there is work to be done in the vineyard, and the landowner wants to hire workers. So the landowner goes out first thing in the morning, probably 6 o'clock, and he finds some guys, and he makes arrangements with them. He says, "If you work today, I will pay you a full day's wage." That sounds good to them. They say, okay, and so they go into the vineyard to work. But then the landowner goes out to the marketplace around 9 o'clock in the morning. And he sees some guy standing in the marketplace idle. And he says to those guys, "Go work in my vineyard. I'll pay you," literally says, "what is righteous." I'll pay you what is right. I'll pay you what is righteous. With the first group, they agreed on amount, a denarius. That's like a full day's wage. I'll pay you a full day's wage for a full day's work. So in the first group, the amount is specified. It's agreed upon. This group, the landowner just says, "I'll pay you whatever is right. I'll pay you what is righteous." And so they go. Then the landowner goes out again at noon and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he finds guys each time, and he says the same thing to them that he said to the 9 o'clock crew. "Just go into the vineyard, and I'll pay you what's righteous." Finally, he goes out again at 5 o'clock, 5 in the afternoon, an hour before quitting time. And he sees some guys standing around idle. The landowner doesn't seem to like people standing around idle. It's the second time that phrase is used in the parable. And so he asks these guys standing around idle, why are you still here? And they go, no one hired us. And he says, well, go into my vineyard. You still got an hour. And so they go. Quitting time comes around 6 o'clock. So it's time to get paid. And the landowner says, start with the guys who came last. So he makes the last first. And he says, pay them a full day's wage. That these guys who came last, they get the same amount that was agreed upon between the landowner and the first group. The first group and the landowner agreed on denarius. This last group gets that amount. They get a full day's wage. The landowner goes through all of the workers, no matter what time they came, until he gets to those guys who came first. He gets to those guys who came first last. So last he comes to those guys who came first. And he pays them exactly what he agreed to pay them, a full day's wage. But those first workers are unhappy. The text says they grumble at the owner. So why are they unhappy? Did the landowner violate his word to them, his promise to them, his agreement with them? What's the answer to that? No. So they can't be unhappy because he, you know, broke the contract. They can't be unhappy for that reason. How about if that first group had been the only guys hired that day? He goes out at 6 o'clock, hires a bunch of guys, says, well, pay you a full day's wage. They go out there, they work all day. 6 o'clock, they come in. He pays them a full day's wage. If that was the only group that was there, would they have been unhappy then? They're the only group there. They did it. It's not because the work was harder than they thought, or the day was hotter or longer. So if they had been the only group, they probably would have been fine. Okay, we all started at 6. We all get done at 6 in the evening. We get paid what he agreed upon. That's good. They're unhappy because they feel that they weren't treated right relative to the others. That the others, especially that last group, of course, but that the others are getting from the owner what they do not deserve. That makes them unhappy. And they don't feel that it's right. They don't feel that it's fair that the others are getting the same as they're getting. So in other words, they have a problem with how the landowner does things in his deal. That's what their problem. That's why they're unhappy. They have a problem with how the landowner, you know, runs his shop, what he does in his deal. I think involvement in the kingdom will cause us to struggle at times with how God runs his deal. If you've never struggled with that, you haven't been in the kingdom things for very long. Because how God runs his deal will cause people to struggle. People who are part of the deal. And the struggle will not be that once you get inside, you find that behind the scenes there's some ugly stuff and some dark stuff, some questionable happenings. I mean, that often happens in organizations. Sad to say, it's even true in churches. It looks good from the front window, but you get involved, find out that behind the scenes there's political stuff. And there's backbiting, rivalry, and ugly, dark, questionable stuff going on behind the scenes, and it can be discouraging that that's what's going on, and that can cause you to struggle. But that's not what causes people in the kingdom to struggle with how God runs his deal. It's not like he's doing some underhanded things in the back room. Rather, we can struggle at times with how God runs his deal because he's so generous. Because he's so gracious and because he's so kind with his own stuff. God's grace and God's mercy is the explanation for how things are in the kingdom. Anybody's merit does not explain why things in the kingdom are the way they are. fairness does not explain why things are the way they are in the kingdom. What explains why the kingdom is like it is God's mercy, in his kindness, in his grace. That's what explains why the kingdom is like it is. I want to give you just one example, but I hope you work on some of your own. One example that's pertinent to my own life. When people do ministry, I think it's right to talk about support of those people. I don't think you can buy ministry. You cannot buy the gifts of God with money. Place in the scripture where that happens, it doesn't work out very well. You can't get anointing by throwing money at it. You can't get gifting by increasing salary offered. So I think it's appropriate and right when people do ministry to talk of supporting that ministry. If they're going to get spiritual benefits, but material support is appropriate. In my own case, since I've been involved in ministry, my testimony would be that the support that I've received through God's people has always been sufficient. I can truly say, and I would be glad to say, the Lord has been good and he's been faithful. And that the support that I've received, as long as I've been in ministry, has always been enough. Having said that, I've also been on boards where the board is making a decision about support for others in ministry. In fact, one of the boards I'm president of. But the board is making a decision about support for others who are also in ministry. In a couple of times, I've been in a situation where we're deciding on a level of support for somebody else in ministry that's more generous than my own. That situation stirs in me very challenging thoughts and feelings. Even while I experienced, I said, this is interesting. It stirs thoughts, I should get more. Not that what I have isn't sufficient, but if we're going to go that way, I should get more too. Because I'm in ministry too, right? So I should get more. Or, they don't need that much. Right? And I'm like, why be that generous? I don't make that. You know, why should they make that? I'm in ministry too. And so that situation, I wanted to know I voted with everybody else and approved it. So. But that thought kind of here's something where their deal is more generous than my own. Stirs challenging kind of response. Here's a couple of things to know if you want to be part of God's deal. If you want to be a kingdom person, if you want to be involved in kingdom things, if you want to enter the kingdom, here's a couple of things to know. The Lord does what he wants with his own. His own stuff, he decides what he's going to do with it. He doesn't ask anybody's advice, doesn't take counsel from any. He does what he wants with his own. And, second thing, he is generous. And he is gracious with his own stuff in ways that will tempt you at times to grumble. Because with his own, he will give where it does not seem to you to be deserved. And he'll give in ways that does not seem fair or appropriate relative to others. You ever been in a meeting where you worry about setting precedent? I could get Becky up here, you know, because she's often involved in distributing funds for missionaries. You're always worried about setting precedent. Because if we give this much to so-and-so, then we'll have to sustain that, right? For all the missionaries. And how can we do it different? Because now we've set a precedent. Sometimes parents do it with kids. When Joy goes off to college for the first time, okay, what are we going to do as far as Joy in college? Because we also got Kimmy and Steven behind her. And we're going to set a precedent here. We don't want to go too high with Joy, because then we're going to sink ourselves with Kimmy and Steven behind them. And we got to be fair. We got to do the same thing about all the kids. So parents worry about that sometimes. Organizations with employees worry about what precedent they set in one case. You know, we let him have Thursday afternoon off. Okay, now the precedent is set. Others will want Thursday afternoon too. So think of how big a deal for us being fair, doing what's appropriate relative to others that are part of the thing. But the Lord is generous and gracious in a way where he gives where it doesn't seem fair and doesn't seem appropriate relative to others. In the kingdom, the owner of the deal does not worry about precedence. He does not worry about relative fairness. Or to say it a different way, the owner does not worry about keeping the order correct. He doesn't worry about having the first be first, and the second be second, and the third be third, all the way down to the last is last. He doesn't worry about the order or keeping the order correct. Rather, he loves mercy. And the Lord's mercy and the Lord's grace often goofs the order up. The Lord's mercy and the Lord's grace often makes the first last and the last first. In the kingdom, the explanation for why things are the way they are is found in God's goodness, in his abundant grace, in his abundant mercy. And he not only loves mercy, he wants us to love mercy. He has showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly. So he wants us to be people who love mercy. When he gives to another who came in at the 11th hour the same amount that he gives you who got there at 6 o'clock, he wants you to love that. When he gives to that bozo who came in at 5 o'clock the same amount that he gives to you who worked through the heat of the day, the same amount, he wants you to love it. He wants you to love his goodness. He doesn't want our eye to be evil because he is generous. So hopefully it strikes some chords where you realize that you encounter this. But take any area where you think there should be some order. Take any area where you think there's something that should be first, something that should be second, something that should be third, all the way down to however many things there are until something there's last. Maybe you think Presbyterians should be in front of Lutherans. Presbyterians first, you know, then Lutherans, then Baptists, then Pentecostals, then Catholics, or the rest of them. Maybe you think kind of those who are really committed should be in front of those who are more casual, more laid back. Maybe you think the gifted should have a place in front of those who are just ordinary. Maybe you think those people who have been faithful should be before those who've had some slip-ups. You don't want to kick them out, but certainly those who have always been faithful, they should come in front of those folks who've had some slip-ups. Maybe you think the mission-minded should be ahead of those who are maintenance-minded. Yeah, we need people doing maintenance, but you know, the mission people, they got to go first. You know, maybe you think the discerning should be in front of the clue challenged. You know, they're clueless anyway, but they don't care where they are. You know, put the discerning people first. Maybe you think the big givers should be in front of those who aren't quite so generous, a little bit more stingy. I could keep generating examples. Any area where you feel like there should be some order. And about that area, and I hope you actually generate in your own mind some examples of where the people that are kind of in second, third, fourth, fifth place or last are people you don't like very much. And like, you're glad they're back there. They deserve to be back there. You know, after all, that kind of attitude, that kind of slip up, that type of action, they no way they should be first. I'm not saying they should get kicked out, but they certainly shouldn't be in front of the line. I hope you think of some of those people. So any place where you think there should be some order, and know this, there is no sacrifice, no service for Christ that will go unnoticed or unrewarded. So if there's order there because of people who are in the first place have a greater sacrifice and a deeper service, a more faithful service, there is no sacrifice, no service that will go unnoticed or go unrewarded. In fact, the reward will be many times over, both in this life and in the regeneration. But also know that God's grace and His mercy is what carries the day in His deal. And there are many who are first who will be last because of His mercy. Because He's generous with His own. And He gives to the person who doesn't deserve it, who wasn't there on time, who was late, who didn't work as long. He gives to that person first place at times because He's gracious. So where you think there should be order, God's grace and God's mercy often goof up that order. And many who are first will be last, and the last first because of His mercy. He wants us to be people who love that that's so, that God's mercy has determined how it is in God's deal. So all the way back to that Micah text, I hope you see both some of the challenge to love mercy. I love mercy when it's shown to me. When it's shown to Mark, well, as long as it's not overboard and it's appropriate and fitting for what he deserves and merits and has done so far as sacrifice and service, Lord, go ahead and be merciful to him, appropriate to all those things. But if he gives Mark the same that he gave me, like, I mean, you get here at 3:00. Rejoice in love that the Lord is gracious with His own. And because of that, He's not because of merit, not because of desert, He says, Bart first. Yeah. You know, you're looking pretty holy, but I hope it strikes home to be people who not only do justice, not only people who walk humbly with God, but people who have learned to love God's mercy. And that He shows it to those who are undeserving, who don't merit it. It's not appropriate. It's not fair. But in His deal, that's what carries the day. And it often makes the first last. In the last first. Know that that's a reason for why that happens in the kingdom. Not just because it works differently, but because God is merciful. Father, we think of those words in Micah. We pray that we as Your people would do those things that You require of us, and we would do justice. And we would walk humbly with You, Father, that we would be people who love mercy. Father, who ourselves show mercy. Father, that we are people who love Your mercy poured out in abundance. Father, even when it messes the order up, it makes the first last and the last first. We be people who love mercy. As we come, Father, to this table to eat and drink, partake of the broken body and shed blood of Your Son, and to eat and drink in remembrance of Him, our testimony for ourselves and for others is that Jesus paid it all. How we give You thanks and we receive
that on behalf of ourselves, other than all your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.